If you have your Bibles, would you open to Romans chapter 4? We want to look at 12 verses, the first 12 verses. The whole chapter deals with Abraham being heir of the world, his faith. We talk about Abraham, the man of faith, who is the father of our faith. We started out in the book of Romans with the theme of the book, God's plan, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. That's God's plan, but then man's problem is sin. And so we've learned of that in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well. Chapter 1 talks about some pretty blatant sin, and then chapter 2 talks about some self-righteous sinners. So the Bible is making the case that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The world is in the grasp of sin. But then in chapter 3, Paul has talked about the justification by faith, which is apart from works. It's not what we do to get into good graces with God or to be in a place where we're nice enough to be saved. It has nothing to do with that, but it has everything to do with God. And so this idea of salvation by faith, he illustrates it in chapter 4 by looking at Abraham and looking at David. These are two pillars in the Jewish faith. There are others, Moses, but Paul is dealing with Abraham and also David. And as we look at Abraham, the spiritual father of all who are of faith, he's the beginning of the Jewish race, the Jewish nation. There weren't Jews before Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. And then when God used Abraham, you find that the Jewish race began. But his justification, his faith took place as he was a Gentile. His faith took place before he was circumcised. Circumcision took place 24 years after that. It was a sign and a seal of that covenant. The law, it didn't exist when Abraham was around. It came 430 years later. But what Paul is addressing are Jews who base their relationship with God on law. And so they're thinking obedience to the law was Abraham's position. And Paul is saying, no, it was obedience of faith that was Abraham's position. And so that is what he's looking at. So these two key figures in the Jewish religion, Abraham and David, we will see that this morning. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Romans, what then shall we say about Abraham our father? What has he found according to the flesh? So you're finding that Paul, wherever he preached, he had this question that would arise. He would go to the synagogues, he would go to the marketplace, he would even preach in jails when he got arrested. But being among the Jews, they wanted to know about their father Abraham. He was the forerunner, the founder, the father of their religion. Deeds that he did and the life that he lived. What is it about Abraham? Because Paul is talking in terms where it's not what Abraham did, but it was what Abraham, who Abraham was in faith, apart from works. And they didn't quite understand that. It wasn't obedience of works by Abraham, but it was obedience of faith. And so when we continued on, or when we looked at chapter 3, faith excludes any boasting, Abraham or anyone else. And so it says in verse 27, where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So God did it all. So how are we to boast in anything we have done for our salvation? And then he goes on in verse 31 and he says, the law has been established through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, We established the law. In other words, the law did its purpose. It revealed sin in man, and it drove him, or it was a schoolmaster to drive him to the mercy and the grace of God. So if salvation is achieved or helped by the works of Abraham, then he can boast. And it's the same way with us. If somehow we help God in our salvation, then we can boast. Oh, well, I was baptized at this date. That way I'm saved. So we're boasting in our salvation. Well, I have these gifts of the Spirit. That way I can boast in my relationship with God that might be closer than your relationship because you don't have those gifts. You see, that's what the Pharisees, that's what the Jews were doing in their relationship with God. And so they had really the standard of the Pharisees to go by. They had the standard of the Sanhedrin because they were the high religious body back in those days, but they would boast in their salvation. They would stand on street corners and pray and make it a big deal in front of the people. So they thought, wow, they are the spiritual ones here in Israel. And yet Jesus would say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he would go on and he would really chastise and condemn their wrong thinking about what salvation and the relationship with God is. It's not a showboat kind of thing. It's a humble thing. If you're going to pray, go into your closet. They were standing on the street corner. If you're going to give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, but they would sound the trumpet and give so everyone would see. And Jesus is saying, you're really hypocrites in your relationship with God. This is not who Abraham was, and this is not what I really am all about, God would say. And then Jesus told the story about the two men who went into the synagogue, or went into the temple, actually, in Luke chapter 18. It really sums up what the Jews felt about their religion and what God felt about their religion. Jesus said in verse 10 of Luke 18, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer or a publican. Here was the most hated, most sinful person there in that community. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer, this horrible sinner here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, but he saw himself according to the law, the sinner. I'm the worst of the worst, God, but have mercy on me. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So here you see that their relationship with God was all show. And so when Paul talks about Abraham, and they're thinking, well, Abraham, it was obedience of the law for Abraham. They're avoiding the fact, no, it's obedience of faith. So if you look at Abraham, you look at his works, Abraham had a checkered past. If he was saved by his works, look at his works. What does it say about his works? Well, I'll just give you five simple things. I mean, there are a lot more. You can start out in Genesis chapter 12 and go on and read about Abraham. But when God called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, he went part way, but it took 10 years to follow through with the rest. So he kind of was a little bit reluctant. It took him a while. The second thing, famine came into the land, and so he went down to Egypt. God didn't tell him to go down to Egypt, but he did it on his own. The third thing is when he was there in Egypt, he feared for his life because his wife, Sarah, was so beautiful. He said, tell the people that you're my sister so they don't kill me and take you and put you in Pharaoh's harem. And so she did put her in jeopardy and lied about the fact. But God came through, got him out of that situation. And then while down in Egypt, he picked up a servant girl, an Egyptian servant girl by the name of Hagar. He had sex with her to help God out in that promised child. I know that's a little harsh, but that's actually what happened. And it was at Sarah's suggestion. Because the servant girl, if you couldn't have a child, she would act as a surrogate and have a child, and that would be your child, like an adopted child. And Sarah, being in her mid-70s and Abraham in his mid-80s, she thought, well, I'm not going to have a child. I know God promised, but I'm not going to have it, so take her. And Abraham said, okay. And then there was a problem from there on out. But one of the interesting things is from chapter 16 of Genesis to chapter 17, 13 years while this child of the flesh is being raised, there's no communication between God and Abraham. Silence. No ministry, no fellowship, no work of the Spirit there. It's interesting. God will say, you know, Bill, you want to work things out in the flesh? Okay, I'll let you. Hands off. Until you get burnt out, until you get tired. And then I'll come back in. And I'll start leading again. Well, that's what happened. God did come back in and start leading again, and actually gave him a promise to have that promised son, Isaac. But you find another thing. He journeys south to the country of Gerar, and again, he lies to Abimelech a second time, a second lie. And again, God got him out of that, saying that Sarah's my sister. And so you find that if it's according to works, if he's saved by his obedient to works, you find that he's, to us, it seems like he really failed in that. But you see, so do we. If we try to base our relationship with God on our works, righteousness, our good deeds that we have done, we're going to be very disappointed because we disappoint ourselves. We don't disappoint God. We disappoint ourselves. So we kind of rule ourselves out. You see, just as Abraham struggled with works, we struggle with our works. Just as he stumbled when it came to his works, he stumbled in his works. But you see, what he did do, he succeeded in faith. And when you succeed in faith, that's what God sees. That's what God looks at. You know, as we go a little farther, we'll get there next week, but in verse 20 it says that Abraham did not waver in his unbelief, but he grew strong. Gee, did I read that wrong? He grew strong in his faith? It seemed like he stumbled, doesn't it? It seemed like he wavered, but God didn't see that. God doesn't see your failures. He sees your faith. You're his child. It's a horrible thing for a parent to point out the flaws in their child instead of just encouraging them on in the good things. I mean, some kids could be so beaten down, that's all they think of. They're a loser. They can't do anything right. That's a horrible thing to think. That's not how God deals with us. Not at all. You see, you may stumble, but hey, succeed in faith. That's what God sees. Well, he goes on in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He doesn't have anything to boast about, but if he did, he could boast to others, but not before God. You see, when you talk about, I defined it last time, justified as being made right before God, or in right standing with God, and declared righteous. That's what God does. And it's only through faith alone. It's not through works. You see, if Abraham worked his way into a position of sanctification by good deeds, then he could boast. He can boast and he could say, I deserve salvation, but not before God. That's man's idea. That's man's religion. Trying to attempt to get to God by all the deeds that they do, by you know, self-realization or hard discipline upon the body or doing all these deeds. And for a believer, for a Christian to say, well, well, I deserve God's grace. I deserve God's mercy. I've worn out five Bibles, and they're all on my shelf, and you can see them. Wouldn't that be horrible if heaven was a bragging thing, where you're bragging about what you did to get into heaven? The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. And then you go, well, I fast three times a week, and I fast extended periods of time, 5 days at a time, 2 weeks at a time. Or you say that I pray every prayer meeting, I'm there. I pray morning. I pray in the afternoon. I pray at night. And give, I give more than 10%. Serve, you can always see me serving. Sacrifice, I've sacrificed everything. I've sacrificed my time, treasure, talent, even my family to serve the Lord. That's my resume. That would be horrible to get into heaven and say, well, here's my list. I've itemized everything. And now, God, you owe me. No. Or getting into heaven and here we're out bragging one another. Well, wait till you see my list. You know, when I was studying this and writing some things down, it came to mind when I was 15 years old. I worked for Gregnell Surfboards. But I started out, I was in high school, so I was 15 and I was working in his shop, sales shop. So I was selling surfboards on the weekend. And back then, there were long boards, you know, 10-foot boards, maybe a little bit more than that, 9-foot boards, 9 to 10 foot, maybe a little less than that, but it was mainly long boards. And so I would sell them, but back in those days, some of you probably don't remember way back when, but the boards were made, you'd gloss the board, you'd gloss the top, you'd gloss the bottom, but when you do that, you put the tape, masking tape around the board, and then the resin would drip off, and then you pull the tape. But what happens when you pull the tape, it leaves an edge, a little bit of a sharp edge, so that the glossers would be so good that you'd pull that tape just before the resin kick, so it would just leave a little round edge, so it wouldn't scrape your arm. They got really good at that. But then Greg, I work for Greg Knoll Surfboards, and he said, okay, we're going to polish the rails. We're going to finish off the rails. So I was to do that. Now, I was working in his shop selling boards for $1.25 an hour, and he said, I'll give you $1 a board to trim the rails, to work on the rails. And so I was able to do 3 boards an hour. So I was getting pretty good. Now, $3 an hour at piecework, rubbing rails. And then he said, we're shipping these boards out because you had the East Coast buying boards, you had Hawaii buying boards, you had Japan buying boards, so we had to package them up and send them out. So I would also package, but still I'd only get $1.25 an hour to package them up. So I'd rub the rails, package them up for $1.25 an hour. I'd make $3 an hour because I could do 3 boards an hour just with piecework, but only $1.25 an hour. So I found myself putting down every minute I would work to package those boards up. 37 minutes here on my time card, an hour and 12 minutes. And I would do that. So the bookkeeper, who was Greg's wife, I heard her say one day, I hate doing Bill's time card. He adds up every minute, and I have to figure out $1.25 for an hour and 43 minutes. I hate doing that. And I was thinking, well, I did it because I was a cheapskate, and I just wanted every penny that I earned. Can you imagine God coming before God? I want every work that I did, God. I deserve it. God, remember when I helped that person on the side of the road? Everybody was whizzing by them, and I pulled over, and I helped change their tire. Do you remember that, God? Remember that little old lady I helped across the street now? God, you remember when we were merging, and we were head-to-head with that car, and I let that car pass me and go in and merge? What a nice guy I am. I say that to my wife all the time when I do that. I say, hon, what a nice guy I am. But just joking. But can you imagine in heaven, if it was based on our works, but it wouldn't be before God. We'd be bragging before one another, and God would be sitting there and waiting for us to finish and go, you guys, that's all wood, hay, and stubble. That's just junk. You see, in spite of Abraham, in spite of our failures, God comes through, and we see it. He goes on in verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So the scripture is always the final authority, and it ends all arguments. So when you point to the scripture, that ends the argument. You know, for some people it doesn't. It's amazing how the scripture can be so plain, but somebody has some belief that is outside the Bible. Yeah, I don't believe there was a flood. Well, Jesus did. He talked about the flood. The Bible talks about the flood. Well, I don't believe it. Well, you're wrong and the Bible's right. You know, the Bible ends all arguments. And today it seems like truth and evidence, it doesn't end the arguments. But I'm finding that liars keep on lying, figuring they can easily lead astray those who are gullible and will believe them, and unfortunately, a lot do. You see that in so many areas of our life. You see it in the school system, you see it in politics, you even see it in the Word of God in the Bible. And people will just follow after things that are so wrong. But when Abraham believed God, you find it in passages such as Genesis 15:6, where God took Abraham out. He said, "Look in the heavens and count the stars if you can, so shall your seed, singular, be," speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see that in Galatians, but that's what he was talking about, Messiah coming. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Stars of heaven, so shall your seed be. In other words, the influence that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would have on the world, amazing. People saved, salvation coming. But here's the interesting thing. I didn't see it in a commentary, but reading through this years ago, I saw this, and God takes him out in the daytime, says, "Look into the heavens, count the stars." Wait a minute, it's daytime, you can't see the stars. And then the Bible says a little later in verse 20, "And then when the sun went down, there was a sacrifice that God made. And God, that flaming fire went through that sacrifice. And so the sun went down later, but in the daytime he looked up." So to me, I'm thinking, Abraham believed God. He couldn't see the stars. But I'm sure he saw them plenty of times throughout his life. He knew they were up there. He just didn't see them. And he believed God. You see, that's the point. Maybe you can't see God, but his creation reveals that he's real. You just look around, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then that inner work that God has put in your heart, he's put the work of the law in your heart. You know right and wrong. And so even though you can't see him, he says, "I want you to believe in me." We need to believe in him. And so Abraham did. He believed that promise that Messiah would come. And you see, it always honors God when we believe him. That's what honors him. People that don't believe, that doesn't honor God at all. It basically disses God. It puts God down. Remember when Jesus had the disciples get in the boat and cross the Sea of Galilee, and then the storm came up swamping the boat? They woke him up, said, "Don't you care that we drowned?" He said, "Why do you doubt? Why do you doubt?" Jesus, right there in the boat, "Why do you doubt?" I have to say that to all of us here, and those that are watching online or over the radio. So many people are freaked out with this virus, COVID virus. Pray for our president. Pray for Melania. He's going to come through it. He's going to be stronger than ever. But I have to ask you, why do you doubt? Why are you doubting at this time? You see, I live around a bunch of people that don't doubt. In fact, it's kind of almost lifted their faith. And I would just encourage you, don't doubt. The Lord has numbered every day of your life. He's numbered every hair of your head. And I know some of us are making it easy on him, but he knows every hair of your head. He's not going to let things pass. So don't doubt. I'm sure if you were in that boat with the disciples, you'd probably be just like them and weeping, "God, we're going to die." Wait a minute. I'm in the boat with you. I'm with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't doubt. You see, But what works do, when we start working our way into a relationship to God, they honor us, they give the attention to us, and we're always like people, we want others to know what we're doing for the Lord. We want them to see. We want to drop a hint. Here's what we're doing. Did you see what I'm doing? All that I'm doing for the Lord? Well, that wasn't Abraham. Abraham, the reward for Abraham, that was God himself. You see, whenever we start thinking in our Christianity, I want other people to see what a great Christian I am. I mean, that's just a carnal part of our old nature. I want them to pat me on the back for all that I've done for the Lord or all I've given to the Lord. That's just a carnal desire. You see, that's going to come and that's going to fade really quick. You're going to go, whoa, wow, it could get much better than this. And then a week or two later, it's gone and you're looking for the next, you know, pat on the back. But the reward for Abraham was God himself. God himself in Genesis 15:1, God says, I am thy exceeding great reward. You can't work your way into a relationship with God. He's just there for you. He loves you. We go on, verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, workers always expect their wage. You don't work as a favor. Boss doesn't come in and pat you on the back. I know it's the end of the month, but hey, thank you. That's been wonderful. I'm glad you were here. Good to have you. It was a favor from you to me, wasn't it? You go, no. You owe me a debt. I put in the hours. You owe the wages. That's what he's saying. But you see, God is not going to be a debtor to anyone. He never is a debtor to anyone. He justifies the ungodly person who believes in him, who has faith in the work that Jesus did. And when they have faith in the work that Jesus did, God accounts them as righteous. You see, that's the big difference. The big difference to us trying to obligate God and us, no strings attached, just coming to God out of pure love, grace, just pure relationship. That's what God wants. You see, when we try to work our way, it brings pride. I work harder than you, so I'm up here. You're down here. You don't work as hard as I do to get to God and to serve God, so I'm up here. I mean, that's just natural. That's just the carnal person. You see, but God says, no, you're all right here. You're all right here, and I've done it all, and I love all of you. So just come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and merciful. You see, to the legalist, and there are those, even in the church, the legalists, it's hard for them to take, you know, those who just by grace, they don't do anything and they're benefited by God and like God is just blessing their life because their works righteousness, they feel like they've earned it and they deserve it and God owes them. But you see, God will never respond to that. And that's why with Abraham, for 13 years, God didn't respond. And then finally, he came and again promised Abraham a son and gave him that son of promise. You see, seeing that faith in that person that just has faith and love for the Lord and apart from works, that works righteous kind of person, they can't handle that. When I had my surfboard business downtown, I had a fella come in. I wasn't saved. Fella came in. He was 20 years older than me, and he became a friend. I sold him a surfboard, but he kept coming by. Now, when you're in your 20s, somebody that's 20 years older than you and you're in their 40s, I mean, they really seem ancient. Now they really seem young to me, but he came in and bought a board and stuff, and he always kind of hung around me, but he also saw some of the weird stuff I was getting into with the New Age and doing all this with, you know, drugs and that kind of stuff. And then I got saved, And he saw me getting saved, and I'm preaching to him, and I'm sharing with him. And he said, "You're just going through another phase. You're just following the pack. I've been good all my life." And I just kind of had to laugh at that. And so he kept coming around. I kept working on him, bringing him to Bible studies. And eventually, you know, he came through. And I still remember out in the North Shore baptizing him. I was probably about 30. He was about 50. But baptizing him. You see, it's hard to break away from works righteousness. We kind of hold on to that as though, you know, that's how we're getting our relationship with God. Well, that wasn't Abraham. That's what the Jews were thinking, but it wasn't Abraham. He goes on, verse 6 and 7, just as David, now he switches to David, also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So notice God imputes, on God's behalf, righteousness to us, but he doesn't impute sin to us. And David knew what he was talking about. He knew what he was talking about, that blessing of forgiveness. You see, David was a man under the law. Abraham didn't have the law. He didn't have the law. He didn't know what the law was. Oh, the law in his heart, but he didn't have the law. It came 430 years later. But David under the law, and he broke the law. He did lawless deeds. You remember the adultery committed with Bathsheba? And then it escalated into premeditated murder with her husband Uriah. And finally, when Nathan came and gave him that parable that was kind of a something to draw David into realizing his sin, David did see his sin, and he repented on the spot. And Nathan, right away, he said, "And God has forgiven." It's like God, right away, when we're busted and we acknowledge it, right away, God forgives. He doesn't wait. He doesn't put us on probation. "Well, let me see if you're really serious. Let me see. Well, we'll see this in a few months, a year or so, see if you're really..." No, right away. You see, in David, he speaks from experience. Read it on your own. This will be your homework when you have a little time. But Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Let me just read a couple verses. But here's David. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my vitality drained away as with a fever heat." He just goes on and says, that sin was killing me inside. And then I was forgiven. And how blessed it is for that person to be forgiven. And then in Psalm 51, again, that whole psalm is beautiful. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And then it goes on and it just talks about the glory of the forgiveness that God brings. David talks about that lawlessness. Here, Paul talks about the lawless deeds. It means willful deeds. And yet David's justification, it was by faith. And he was under the law. He broke the law. Abraham's justification by faith. He had no law. He had no circumcision. But he believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, but one of the things, let me pause here for a moment, because I think some people think, "Well, then I could just sin up a storm. I could do what David did, and I could just say, 'God, please forgive me.'" You would never, ever handle what David had to go through after he sinned. Because you can choose your sin. You can't choose the consequence. You know that David, when he said, because the parable was that here a rich man and a poor man lived next to each other. The poor man had one ewe lamb. The rich man had many flocks. A stranger came to the rich man. And so the rich man took by force the poor man's little ewe lamb, slaughtered it to feed the stranger. David was so enraged. He said, that man ought to pay back four times. But you see, Nathan was talking about Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. You took that. You took that from, you know, you took his life. Four times? Really, David? You should pay back four times? It's exactly what David paid back. Four of his children died. The baby that they had when Bathsheba got pregnant. Amnon, who, what did he do? Pretty much what David did. He, a little different, but he raped his sister, Tamar. And then he was killed by Absalom. Absalom put him to death. And here Absalom did a coup with his father, wanted to take over the kingdom. Absalom killed by Joab, David's commander. And then finally, David, just before he died, Adonijah, his son, wanted to take over the kingdom. And by stealth, and yet that was caught, and he died. So David, the pinnacle of his ministry, just from that point on, it was a downward slide. So even though you may be forgiven, you can't choose the consequence. He says, blessed are those, verse 7. That's important. Not because they're innocent and without sin, but because God doesn't recount it. He doesn't impute that sin or recall that sin. He didn't David's, he didn't Abraham's, and he won't yours. He says in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised? Does it come upon the Jew or does it come upon the Gentiles also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Again, I mention it. David under the law, he was justified in spite of breaking the law. And Abraham had no law, had no circumcision, had no covenant at that time, but he was justified by faith as well. So it doesn't matter what deeds you do, that doesn't qualify you to be saved. Whether it's the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, whether it's the doctrine you've got to belong to this church, this is God's ordained denomination, you got to belong to this church, or whether it be those who say you've got to speak in tongues, the evidence of speaking in tongues is evidence that you're saved, or whatever you come up with, it's faith alone through Christ alone. That's how we're saved. He accounts us righteous. Well, let's end off here, verse 10 to 12. How then was it accounted? He's still talking about Abraham, works and faith, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised. We already said it was because he was uncircumcised. Circumcision took place 24 years later. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcised to those who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. You see, children were circumcised when they were 8 days old. So here you're born into a Jewish family, you have all the you know, outcroppings of Judaism, circumcision, covenant, the scrolls of the law, and all that. But that doesn't make you saved. Just because you're born into a Christian family and they baptize you when you're a baby, that doesn't mean you're saved. You have to receive Jesus Christ. You have to receive the Messiah by faith. Then you're saved. And that's what he's saying here. Whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, circumcision, uncircumcised, it all comes back to the faith of Abraham. He was still a Gentile. Jewish nation hadn't even started. He had no law, he had no circumcision, he had no covenant, but when he believed God, there's where the covenant began. He was justified, he was declared right with God. And that whole idea of circumcision, it's a cutting away of the flesh, and that was just a sign and a seal. just as baptism is an outward sign of the fact that there's an inward work of God. And that's what that circumcision would be, an outward sign of that inward work of God. But God says the true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, taking a hard heart and making it soft by coming and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not sticking around with a hard-hearted kind of person. Let me just end off with this, and we're going to partake of communion. I think sometimes we feel that we haven't done enough, and so we kind of go around in our Christian life with in a state of anxiety. We know enough of the scriptures that for God so loved the world, we know that, oh, I know God loves me, but I'm not sure that he likes me that much. Sometimes we think that we're not very likable. Yeah, God loves me, but I don't know if he really likes me. We're always in that state of feeling as though we need to do more, to deserve more of what God could give us, maybe more of his love or maybe more of his acceptance, or if I do more, then I'll have complete forgiveness, or if I do more, I'll be close to God. You know, we kind of feel like we're on probation, as I mentioned, and we're in God's house, but we're just a guest in God's house. We're kind of like the ugly stepchild and kind of afraid that if we get out of line or we do something wrong, we're going to bum God out, and he's had it with us. We can't relax. We can't feel secure. We can't feel comfortable. That's not a good feeling to have. And that's not how God sees you. He sees you as his child in his house, and just as much as it's his house, it's your house. You're an heir of salvation. It's kind of like going into, you know, a house and you feel so comfortable, you're able to put your feet up on the coffee table and just go into the refrigerator and get whatever you want, you know. I don't have friends like that, but, you know, if you did, you know, you would. I mean, my family's like that, my kids, my grandkids. I think it's interesting that one of the grandkids, they really like raisins. They say, Grandpa, could I have some raisins? I said, yeah, of course you can. Go, you know where they're at. We put them in the refrigerator in a container, and they go in there and they get them. And then just, it was just last week, I saw them go in there. They didn't ask me, and they got their hand and they got them. But I thought, I like that. I like the fact that they feel so comfortable and feel so loved that they can do on their own, feel comfortable on their own. Now, my son does feel comfortable on his own. He went in there last week, and we had some leftover steak, and he took that out and heated that up and had that. In my mind, I'm thinking, I was going to have that a little later. But you know what? I want them to have it. I want them to be more comfortable. I want them to have more than me. Except maybe the ice cream. That might be different. No, you want for those that you love. And can you imagine God, if we being evil, sinful people, how much more God wants us to be comfortable and loved in his house? He's come to give us life, and that more abundant. It's a new life. It's an abundant life. A life in the love of the Lord. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward, and we're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace, your goodness in our lives. Father, I pray that if there are those that maybe that might be a little harsh, an ugly stepchild, I don't know, maybe they feel like that, but or maybe they feel like they're on probation. Lord, I pray that you just end that this morning by your Spirit and realize we belong as much in your house and are loved as much in your house as anyone, anyone past, present, and future. All the great people that we look up to, all the great saints that have gone in the past, and Lord, we just thank you for that. And I also pray for those that might have not trusted you as Lord and Savior. And I pray this morning or this afternoon, Lord, that they would open their heart to you. A simple prayer. You pray this prayer. You're inviting Christ to come in and be your Lord and Savior. Just simply say, Jesus, this day, I invite you into my heart to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And I turn from sin and I turn to you this day. I pray that you be my Lord, my God, my Savior, and my friend. And fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray.
Jesus, when you died upon Mount Calvary, it was the greatest love this world has seen. That a man should die because he loves me, and not for what I was or what have been. So, dear Lord, I give my life and offering, a sacrifice surrendered to your will. Hold me, make me, break me to a vessel, and by your Spirit's power I confess. Jesus, I praise you. Jesus, I praise you. Because you gave your life so I could live. Jesus, I praise you. Jesus, I praise you. And all that I have to you I give. Jesus, I praise you. And Jesus, I praise you. Because you gave your life so I could live. And Jesus, I praise you. Jesus, I praise you. And all that I have to you I give.
The Bible tells us, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house, my Father's kingdom." Father, I do thank you so much as we hold in our hand this bread. It's unleavened because leaven is a type of sin, and you are a sinless Savior. It's pierced, it's striped because you were pierced through for our iniquity. Lord, the sin that we caused fell upon you, and by your stripes we're healed. We thank you so much for that healing that you've brought into our life, body, soul, and spirit. Lord, we give you all glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, let's partake together of the bread. Lord, we thank you for the cup. It's not just a cup, but it represents the blood that you shed on the cross for us. And Lord, you say that the life is in the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And in the Old Testament, they had the lambs without spot or blemish, without any inherent sin or acquired, any inherent defect or acquired defect. And yet that blood that was shed, it just covered the sin until the next time. And Jesus, you take away our sin, separated as far as east is to the west, cast into the deepest part of the sea. We thank you for that, that this cup represents your blood, forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, let's partake together. Amen. Amen.